Thank you all for participating in that. What a powerful moment of God's people coming together and doing that. Man, I pray our prayers forever just push people and continue to do the work of the Lord as they're doing for us here today. Galatians chapter 6 is where we are going to be. And let's do our Bible affirmation before we jump in. It says, this is God's word. I want to know it. I want to love it. I want to learn from it. And I want to live it. Lord, let me hear from you today. Amen. Well, this is the end of our series through the book of Galatians, week number 9. And for the last 8 weeks, we've walked through this entire letter together. And I know I have learned a lot in my time of study and walking through commentators and what the Holy Spirit has given me and through conversation. And what I love what Paul does is he did not write this book to settle an academic dispute. Paul, if you remember from the beginning of chapter 1, he wrote this book to ensure that through his pastoral insights and his calling to preach the gospel, that the promise and the power of the gospel did not get watered down through humanistic efforts. You remember these churches in the Galatia region, they were being infiltrated by these people called the Judaizers. They loved God, but they were tacking on these other things to do to become a Christian. And Paul taught that that was absolutely wrong. Paul came and he drove home that we can't work hard enough or we can't do good enough. We can't earn God's favor. We can't somehow save ourselves. And this is what Paul is confronting in our time and what we've learned today. These false leaders was preaching another gospel. And Paul's like, hey, that just can't be so because we have agreed to one gospel being it is in faith alone, in Christ alone, in which you are saved. And Paul tethers the gospel to that being the only plan for salvation. No circumcision, no rituals, no rhythms you have to follow in the calendar of of Judaism. He said, it is by faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, Paul says, hey, there's a lot at stake here. If I don't bring to you the message of hope, there's a lot at stake here. So Paul writes this beautiful letter to the north and the south regions of Galatia. And here was the line he was bringing to them as well he brings to us, is that you have been set free to live free. That you have been justified by God's Christ standings, and we have now been set free, and we now have an inheritance that we didn't even dare think or imagine could be ours because we are heirs to a promise. And so this morning, we close this beautiful book, and I believe in my time of study this week and seeing the responses of this message, what we walk away with is more maybe of a freedom-shaped community, a heart that understands what freedom is only found in Christ and how we are to live that out as God's people. And so let's start. I said Galatians chapter 6, but the way this flows in the original language, it's Galatians chapter 5, verses 25, and then through chapter 6. So I want to read this. He says in chapter 5, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him to a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor. For each of us will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit. And the Spirit will reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith. Let's pause there. Right out the gate, Paul told us last week, you have fleshly works and you have works according to the Spirit. And to make this argument in chapter 6, this is basically Paul saying, hey, as I get ready to go, I got to get back to missionary work. I got to go and do the Lord's work. Your job is to care for each other. He goes back and says, but the way freedom looks like in the body is, number one, it can't be conceited and it can't be puffed up. And I think in the English translation, there's no Greek word really equivalent to what Paul was trying to get here. In the KJV, it comes a little closer. He says, do not live yourself with a sense of false glory, vain glory. This is the idea of being conceited here, that you are chasing a glory that is on a false premise. He says, within the body of Christ, that should not happen. Now remember, this whole letter has been building toward who you and I were in Christ, that we have been completed and created in Christ. We have his love, we have his presence, and it was always meant to bring him glory. And the way we're created, every part of us should want to hear, good job, faithful servant. You've been faithful. But we know what happened when sin entered into the picture. We were stripped of that love, and we were stripped of that acceptance, and we were stripped to be left naked and ashamed. And so what happens, Paul says, we went out looking for our own pleasures. We went out looking for our own glory. We went out looking for our own story. And what happens then, Paul says, y'all start comparing yourselves to each other. You start thinking that you are more highly than another. You start now having these tit for tats. You've been trying to prove that your life is better than one person. And Paul says, no. Do not be conceited. And here's what he says. It manifests itself. Watch this in verse 26. He says, because what you do is you then begin to provoke and you begin to envy. This idea of provoking is you have a superiority complex, that there is something about you that makes you feel like you are better than others, and that sets you apart. Paul was telling these people, it is not because you are smarter, it is not because you are prettier, it is not because you are richer, it is not because you are more moral, more talented, or you have a better family. He says, in the family of faith, you should not have this sense of provoking, but then he also says envying, that then you now have a inferiority complex, meaning because you are comparing yourself to others that you don't match up, and at that point you absolutely resent it. And let me lean in, because this is what Paul does in chapter 6. After the beauty of the gospel he shared, he says, if you live in this lane of envy and provoking and walking in the flesh, the new believers, the wandering believers, and the world that's watching will have nothing nice to say about this freedom we have in Christ. Matter of fact, it's going to look pretty disgusting. The freedom we have, and this is the way you're acting. And Paul says, no. And so here's the lesson he teaches us from verses 6 through 10, is freedom is never just for you. Let's unpack that a little bit. You go back to chapter 4 and what we study in our time together. Paul says this, since you are his child, he talks about this inheritance, and we now have this heir to the kingdom, and he used the illustration of Sarah and Hagar and Abraham. He says, since God has made you also an heir, Paul says, above all else, this is a wonderful and staggering privilege. But Paul draws the line here by saying, but every privilege that comes with belonging to a family, Paul uses this word, it comes with a responsibility. And that responsibility is attached, that you cannot be a son or daughter of God and live like you are the only child. He says there's a sense of unity. There's a sense of formation. The gospel gives us freedom. And that's what Paul has been driving home at this point. The gospel gives us freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from religion. Freedom from striving. Freedom from earning. Freedom from the exhausting job, managing what others think of yourself. The gospel is all about freedom. You know, as the saying goes, with great freedom comes great responsibility. This is what Paul drives home in this entire chapter, that we have been free to live as sons and daughters of God, and living as a family comes with real obligations to each other. What are those obligations? Responsibility comes from our freedom with Christ. And here's a couple ways that responsibility is paid out. Number one, we're responsible for walking in God's way. Up until now, Paul has laid the case, made it very clear, this is how you ought to live your life. So you are sitting in this, in these chairs or watching this online, there is a responsibility. For those of you who said, I believe what Christ has done, I call myself a follower of Jesus, you are responsible for walking in God's way, meaning living a life that is pleasing and reflective to him. Number two, you are responsible for living in community with other believers. We see in the book of Hebrews, we see that from the imagery of God's people as the Israelites. They did not forsake gathering together, singing and worshiping and hymns and encouraging each other as we did with the Sioux family, or having the generation of kids come upon the stage. Like, we're teaching them as they come and as they go. You are responsible for living in a community of believers. Number three, responsibility comes with our freedom in Christ because you are responsible then for giving ourselves for the good of others. That goes back to the first point, that freedom was never just meant for you. It is to share that encouraging word. It is to share that kind thought. It is to share that prayer. It is to share, hey, our financial gifts so that the kingdom of God expands, that you give up yourselves, your time, your talent, your treasures for the good of others, that they may come to the same understanding and growth in Christ, and then they go and do likewise. And then the last one that we get ready to see in this entire text, he says that you are responsible for preserving in the message of the hope, in the message of the gospel. He uses that language. He says, and don't grow weary, which we'll spend some time there in just a minute. But what Paul brings to our hearts today is we are not just empowered by the Spirit, we are compelled by one another. And that's the beauty of being in a family. That's the beauty of having one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Maybe you heard the old proverb says, if you want to go fast, you go alone. But if you want to go further, you go together. Paul says at this point, because of what we hold to, your job is to bear the burdens of one another. And he closes this beautiful letter by painting a picture of exactly what community in the faith should look like. Because a community that is shaped by gospel convictions, it also produces gospel communities. That we look just how Jesus had designed us to look. And one way he says that from the beginning is, hey, if someone is in sin, your job is not to ostracize them. It's not to beat them over the head. He says your job is to restore them. Let's look at that. This is here in verse number one. That freedom is meant to restore, not to reject. Freedom, the responsibility of freedom, pushes us to restore, not to reject. He says, if anyone is caught in sin, I love this, you who are spiritual, you who have been walking with God, here's what he said, should restore them with gentleness, patient gentleness. Notice here, he does not say, and those of you who've been in church for 35 years, or those of you who've read the Bible through your Bible app already and you are rocking and rolling. He does not say those of you who are elite, those of you who went to seminary, those of you who are this spiritual giant. He says, no, you who live by the Spirit. What a sobering, sobering thing. Because I think maybe you were a victim of this, or maybe you've seen it done the opposite way. When someone is in sin, how quickly self-righteous, or how fast one is eager to tell them about their sin and maybe beat them down instead of build them up. Now, it does not mean ignore their sin. Paul says, no, you who are spiritual, what is the job? Restore them back to fullness. And then he says, because, hey, that mirror you look in every day, you better keep a watch on yourself. Lest you too be tempted, dear friend. And so that same mercy you extend is the same mercy you should also want to receive. He says, brothers and sisters, any of you is overtaken in a wrongdoing, overtaken by sin. You who are spiritual, you who have the Holy Spirit, you who are Christians, you who have the Spirit within you, he says to restore them. He uses the Greek word restore. This is the picture that you reset a bone that is broken. Because we know sin is destructive. We know sin is painful. It not only hurts the person, it hurts those around you. He says the goal should always be reset that broken bone. Will it be painful? Absolutely. But will it be restorative? Yes. You who are spiritual, restore them back to the Lord. And I think here's the question that I wrote down. How does gospel-saturated people then respond to someone in sin? I think the goal is we approach it with empathy and compassion and with truth. Not with our own opinions, not with what we feel is right. A time will come for that. Paul says, if you want to do this thing right that leads to a road of restoration, it is going to be because you have been saturated in living in the Spirit and walking in God's way. The fact that you've overcome yours to your particular temptation, it is not because you are better. He says, at this point, I want you to remember the grace that has been poured out upon your lives, and here's the posture you should do it, he says, gently. Not with the sense of swagger, well, somebody got caught, but with the sense of humility. Somebody knows you, and someone sees you, and with God's help, you can be restored. He says, and then watch out for yourself, because the temptation is coming your way. He says, this is where the picture is, stop throwing stones and start crawling down under the weight of carrying it with each other. Because in verse number two, he then uses language. He brings one of the most practical sentences in the whole letter. He says, your job then, if you're not going to be conceited, if you're not going to be provoking, if you're not going to be envy, if you're not going to use your freedom to stab someone in the back, he says, here's your job. Bear the burdens of each other. That should feel good. We got others in God's family who is ready to roll up their sleeves and to walk a journey of maybe restoration, but also, if we're honest, just a season of hardship. Seasons that are dark and seasons that are hard and seasons that are empty and seasons that are a worn, beaten path. He says, your job is to bear the burdens of another. And that's why the Christian family, our spiritual animal, is a bear. Thanks for the laughter. I'm still in VBS mode with kids. Arr! You're to bear one another's burden. Dad jokes always win. But here's where we get rich. This is where we get rich. Because Paul, he used a specific word in verse 2 under the sense of burden. In the Greek language, he uses this word that describes a crushing weight. Like the kind of weight that buckles your knees. And then three verses later, in verse 5, he says, but then each of you will have to carry their own load. And he uses another interpretation of the word there. He uses this to be likened to a backpack, where you know what's in your backpack. It's your backpack. It's your personal belongings that you are, yes, responsible to carry your own burdens. But there are times where that burden is now coupled or shared with another, where that backpack for some begins to feel like a crushing boulder. And life seems to be spiraling out of control. And the relationship seems to be broken. And life just seems to be absolutely empty. He says, your job is not just to wish them well or pray them well, all important. He says, your job is to get under that with them and lift it up. That's the picture of bear each other's burdens. It's Jonathan Edwards in his short book called The Duty of Christian Charity. He draws this home, and maybe it's a little harsh at the beginning, but it's really sweet at the end. He said that one of the primary reasons Christians excuse themselves from helping those who are in need because they see that person as a needy person. And they use this language, well, they brought it upon themselves. Edwards responds then to that. He says, But do you know the gospel? Do you realize the misery Christ brought you out of? A misery that you have brought upon yourself? I love that. And Paul says right here, hey, as the golden rule, here's another platinum rule. Do unto others as Christ has done to you. You bear the burdens. When you do that, he says, you then fulfill the law of Christ. That the law of Christ is that you voluntarily share the blessings and the burdens with others. Look at verse 7. So in that, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What God says he's going to do, God is going to do. He's not a jokester. He's not a court jester. He's not just playing one day and he's serious the next. God is real with what he says in both his promises and his justice, church. He says, don't be playing around. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you shall also reap. And so here is one of Pastor Tate's idioms in the sermons. Flesh gets fleshy. Spirit gets spiritual. You play with the flesh, you're going to be fleshly. It's going to manifest itself. But when you grow and you walk in the Spirit, it produces spirits. You think I'm making it up? Look here at verse 8. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh, here's what he says, not be tickled, not feel like life is a bed of ease. What does he say? Will reap corruption. But the one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap not being liked by everyone. Having to stand up in a board meeting or to your family at some point. He says, but then when you do that, you are going to reap eternal life. I mean, what beautiful basis of our justification and our inheritance with God is now there's this principle of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you will always reap. I love what Tim Keller says. He goes on, he calls this an absolute principle in Scripture. He says, it is under what underlines the entire book of Proverbs. That there are 66 plus in the Bible where this principle is stated. Let me read you a couple. Proverbs 26, verse 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. If someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them. That picture of reaping and sowing. How about Proverbs 11, 18? The wicked person earns an empty wage. If you get rich off injustice or exploitation, you will ultimately not be satisfied. But the one who sows righteousness reaps a lasting reward. What about Proverbs 22, 8 and 9, where Solomon frequently applies this to money? Whoever sows injustice, the sense of selfishness, he says, you will reap one thing, calamity. But a generous person, he says, will be blessed. And at that point, you honor the Lord with your wealth and your first fruits and all of your crops. Then all of your barns will be filled and overflowing, and your vats will be filled to the brim, and you will have new wine. Or how about Proverbs 22, verse 6? He applies it even to our parenting for us parents in the room or grandparents. Raise up a child in the way he or she should go. That's your sense of sowing. And when he is old, they will not depart from it. Now, this, of course, is not a promise. This is a principle that sowing righteousness into your child, into your family, will somehow reap a harvest. And what Paul does, he picks up on this principle now in our walks with the Lord, similar as he did in chapter 5. He says, where you drive your roots will determine the type of health of your fruit. Where you drive your roots will determine the health of your root. Matter of fact, he says in the same way, if you sow in the Spirit, you shall reap from the Spirit. And this is true regarding what we put in our minds. If you drive your roots deep into God's word, you will harvest fruit. Peter later goes on to show us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2. He says, you now want to grow, then you got to soak yourself in the word. He says, what you do with your habits. When you participate in sin, your appetite for sin grows. You harvest a greater craving. He says, you want to play with the flesh? Keep playing with the flesh. And whatever sin you're in, the root of that sin gets a little deeper and it gets a little harder than to pull up. I got ugly weeds right now in my front yard, and I've been trying to spray them and spray them and spray them. The spray is done. I need to get out there with a tool and pull them up. This is the same thing with the sin. He says, the minute you keep reaping that and reaping that, it's just going to get deeper and harder. And of course, you can always get forgiveness for that sin, but those seeds begin to germinate, and that harvest of germination then turns to unrighteousness in your own life and your own heart. But I can't leave you there. It says, if you do that reverse to the Spirit, if you are in God's word, if you are praying, if you are seeking healthy community, if you are joining in the teaching of God's word, if you are feeding yourself daily, he says, then that Spirit is going to blossom into something beautiful. Here's a lesson that Paul teaches us. To get the good harvest, you must persist to the end. To get a good harvest, you must persist to the end. Because just like our sins will have a bad IOU, righteousness, walking in God's way will also give us a sense of greater IOU. That is going to produce really good fruit. But hey, I've been doing that and it seemed like, man, it's all hard. I know. I think that's why Paul uses this agricultural picture. Is you got to throw some seeds down. You got to put it into the soil. You got to sow. But someday that harvest is going to be greater than the seeds you threw into the ground. And here's what he says. In order to see that harvest, the harvest will come, but do not grow weary. Look at verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season. And man, I know some of us, myself included, if I'm honest, want to erase that line from Scripture, for in due season. I wanted to say, for in the right now season. I wanted to say, within the next 30 minutes, your cash loan is going to be approved. I wanted to say, immediately, you're going to reap what you sow. He says, no, in due season, you will reap. But here's the caveat in doing that. You cannot give up. I think Paul specifically emphasizes perseverance here for a reason. He knows what it looks like to give his life to care for others. He is doing exactly what he's telling us to bear the burdens of each other. I mean, Paul, the missionary, Paul, the one who understood the gospel, it transformed his life. And Paul understood that, hey, as children of God, we can walk in grace. We can carry each other burdens. We can lift them up with each other. But sometimes that gets weighty. Sometimes that gets hard. Why? He says, because remember, we're carrying our own backpack at times. He says, but your reaping and your sowing is coming as well as your fellow brothers, but at the proper time. At the proper time. He says, this is God-appointed time. Not our preferred timeline. Not, it may look like the harvest is coming. Not when you think that relationship is maybe beyond repair. Maybe you feel like that addiction might be too strong right now. Maybe there are times, Sioux family, I can say the same thing, where ministry sometimes feel like, Lord, am I doing this for your glory? Should I give up? It feels like a nightmare more than a dream. Or in your parenting. I've tried it all. I've tried to raise them in God's way and there's nothing there. Can I remind you of some people who waited? Abraham waited decades for a promised son. Israel waited generations in exile for a promised return, where a grain of wheat had fell to the ground and it died, and then it eventually a harvest. And this is the exact language Jesus uses in John chapter 12, that the harvest always comes after some waiting. It always comes after you putting in some work. It always comes and you submitting yourself to the yoke of Christ, not to the yoke of slavery, of sin and unrighteousness. And it always comes through some sense of something had to die in order for it to bury. So Paul reminds us again, friends, do not grow weary, because at the right time, you will reap a harvest. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, now lives inside of his believers, it is what's going to spur us on. It's what's going to give us some oomph to keep fighting when it seems like life crises are unfolding on you. It's what's going to hold us when we seem like the mundane daily task feel like a waste. And Paul says, do not give up, because at the right time you will reap a harvest. Look what he does at the end of this chapter, his final warnings and his benediction. Look what he does in verse 11. So with large letters, I write to you with my own hand. He says, if I was typing this, this would be in all capital letters, all caps, no caps for the Galatians. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. He's going back to the Judaizers' message that was absolutely wrong, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Weird, but we get it, Paul. Look at verse 14. Because this mimics Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which is Paul's staples message of the gospel. Look at verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, watch this, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. But, he says, what counts is you being a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy will be upon you, upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my own body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. I mean, how sweet is this? At this point, Paul is saying, hey, these final words, he ends this book by going back to the one thing he started this book with. What did he start with? He started with the gospel. He says, I will forever be about the gospel. And he says, and before I leave you, church, I want to leave you with the gospel. He says, this gospel, back in verse 14, I boast in nothing but the cross of him that the world has crucified it, and I am now crucified to the world. Paul said, it is through this gospel that you can be released from the powers of addiction. He said, it is in this gospel that you can be set free once and for all. It is in this gospel where you go from a no name to a name. It is in this gospel where you have been forgiven and called sons and daughters of God. He said, it is in this gospel where Jesus then went to take our penalty upon a cross, and we had to do nothing from it because it is a gift of salvation for those who believe. Paul says, it's in this gospel that I've been crucified with him. And the world has nothing to offer me because guess what? I'm now crucified the world. Ooh, take that. He says, I've oriented my life to follow Jesus. Not well, not perfect. He says, but I have now oriented my life. Therefore, now my mindset have changed. I now have crucified the world. And just as Jesus was crucified, we've been crucified. We've crucified the world. What the world chases, we no longer chase anymore. What the world boasts in, we no longer boast in that. We've laid it down. We get to keep the main thing, that we get to boast in Christ alone, because he is the one who has set us free to live free. And here is a hope. Here's a thread of this message. It was the prophet Isaiah who said this 700 years before the cross. Surely he took up our pain. Surely he bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. This burden-bearing thing we've been talking about all morning, we see it fulfilled in Christ. It is the picture of the gospel himself, where Jesus got under the weight of the unbearable weight, which was our sin, and every burden we carry, and every trial we carry, and every sin we carried, he then took it and he carried away for some of us. For all of us, for those who believe. Matter of fact, he said it's stronger than the strongest powers in the world. It's wiser than any, this message done got good to my heart now. It's wiser than any wisdom in the world. It's more beautiful than any tapestry or painting that you can ever see with your own eyes. It's grounded in what Christ has done. It's mightier than the mightiest. It's my favorite hero of the faith, a guy named Martin Luther. You know how Luther had to go and rediscover salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. Galatians was Luther's book, as historians would say in the Reformation. This was Luther's book. Well, you know the story of Luther, where he had to go and appear before the government and the authorities, and he was demanded to recant the faith he believed. And one of the cardinals who oversaw the proceedings kept saying to Luther, "Luther, we are going to let you live. All you have to do is revoco, recant." He says, "Luther, if you don't, you will be burned at the stakes. You can make a decision right now with one little word, revoco." And Luther wouldn't. Luther said, "I can't turn my back on what God has said and what God has done." And at that point, he returns home to the emperor. He sent out a decree to kill him. There's a picture on the screen. This is me at Wartburg 3 years ago in Europe, and behind me with six other pastors and a leader. And that castle there is where Luther would later go and translate the Greek New Testament into German in just a few short months. It is in that castle where Luther will wait to hold to the truth of his salvation. As Paul says, "I have crucified now with Christ, therefore I now live in him." It is there where he will write, "A mighty fortress is our God." And the beauty of that song, and although this world devils feel will threaten us to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his grace to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Oh, little word can fall him. He says, "I got this word of faith." He says, "A mighty fortress is our God. That the word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who he sit beside us. So let goods and let kindred go, that this mortal life also the body may kill. God's truth still abide. He shall win this battle. So when it's all said and done, we boast in, we cling to the gospel. It is the mighty fortress, the power of God." Paul says, this picture of carrying the burdens, it's exactly what Jesus has done for you and I. So let me close. Beloved, you have been set free to live free. Hear me. Do not drift back under the yoke of rules, under the yoke of performance, under the yoke of exhausting math, earning God's favor when he's already given it to you. You are not free to go and live for yourselves. You are now free to go and bless others. You are now free to walk in the freedom. You are now to bear the burdens of another's, free to sow in the spirit, not grow weary. Even when the fields of life look empty, even when the harvest feels like it's far off, free to boast in nothing, not your record, not your religion, not your reputation, except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it looks like from Galatians chapter 1 to Galatians chapter 6, that you have been set free to live free, so do not go back. So what do we do? Good question. You go forward. And you go forward together. You go forward as God's people. And then he says, "And now may the grace of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit, dear brothers and dear sisters. Amen." Four questions. And leave them up there for a little bit, tech team. Here's how I want you to apply this, and maybe you don't have to do this now. Question number one, where in your life right now do you feel like you are sowing to please the flesh? Oh, that's a hard one to answer, because you got to get right with God and you got to get real with self. Where are you sowing right now to please the flesh? Can I remind you what we just read? You continue to do that. He says you will only reap one thing, corruption. Number two, where do you feel like you're sowing in the Spirit? It's okay, church, to applaud your walk with God, to be thankful of how far you've come, to be proudful in the Jesus who saved you and how far you can look back in the Rolodex of your life and say, man, I'm no longer the same. Where are you sowing in the Spirit that is producing such good fruit? Don't become conceited. Don't invoke others. Continue that. Share that. Number three, what would it look like not to grow weary in this season? It's a question I had to ask my own heart. What would it look like? I see a mission. I see a calling. I see chains being set free. I see families being restored. I see a community who maybe don't know Jesus can now be fed and sent out. Those constant reminders, mission keeps us grounded. And lo, he is with us until the end of the earth. What can you do right now and not grow weary? And then the last one, who in your life right now is carrying those burdens with you? And maybe a note of thanks or a call or text or a card encourages them as you do it likewise to another. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for 9 weeks and walking through this beautiful book. Thank you that our standing and our righteousness is not because of our own, but what Jesus has done. And I can recall when I walked the hallways of Wartburg and the little wooden room where Luther was hiding, and the one thing he wanted to accomplish before he was burned at the stakes was to translate God's word into the German language. This message was too good for him to die without sharing. And this message was too good to him to die for sharing. And Lord, that should invoke in us a great sense of sincerity, holding fast to the word of Christ, committing our lives to a gospel that still saves, that still changes people, and that still makes us brand new. And so, Lord, we, your people, we make a commitment today at Calvary Community Church. We are no longer going to be persuaded by cultural or endless words. We won't add anything to the gospel. We'll remember who we are as sons and daughters in Christ. And then, Lord, we take a commitment today that I'm going to be the one bearing the burden of my brothers and sisters, helping them carry in that boulder that seems like crushing them. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, may our fruit remain and may it grow, all for your glory and all for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's begin to respond as you're led and able to.